Turning now, please, in the Word of God to one verse, not any that we have already read, but rather to 1 Chronicles, the chapter 16, and the verse 26. And we'll read 25 as well. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 25. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Some people leave specific instructions to the effect that after they die, their body should not be put on display for others to come in view. I wonder if famous Roman Catholic saint Padre Pio left any such request behind when he died 40 years ago. You may well have caught sight of a headline in the BBC News on Thursday, 24th of April 2008, that drew the attention of the world to the fact that the body of this Italian saint, Padre Pio, had been exhumed from its grave by the Roman Catholic authorities and put, as from that day, on public display in southern Italy. Padre Pio died on the 23rd of September, 1968. His body was exhumed in March 2008, approaching the 40th anniversary of his death. The monks who back in March exhumed his body said it was in surprisingly good condition, despite no special measures having been taken to preserve it when he was buried back in 1968. We could clearly make out the beard. The top part of the skull is partly skeletal, but the chin is perfect, and the rest of the body is well preserved. The knees, hands, and nails, all clearly visible. One went on to say that it looked as if he had just had a manicure. Well, it'll be wonderful, the services you can get down there. Archbishop D'Ambrosium led the service that day to exhume the body. In April, the head of the Vatican office dealing with sainthood, that's Cardinal Martins, led a special open-air mass in San Giovanni Rotondo in Puglia. The Cardinal said, "This body is here, but Padre Pio was not only a corpse. Looking at his remains, we remember all the good that he has done." Afterwards, Cardinal Martins led a group of church officials into the crypt of Church of St. Mary of Grace for a private viewing of the body. They saw then what others see now. The body of Padre Pio stretched out in a glass coffin, they call it crystal, marble, and a silver sepulchre, dressed in a brown robe with a bit of embroidery on it, his face covered in a lifelike silicone mask. His hands hold a wooden cross. Now, if you don't believe me, check it out on the internet. There's a video or two that show this is exactly what's happening. Already more than 800,000 people have registered to see the body. I'm sure that number has gone way up since when I last checked. But only 7,200 people a day will be able to file past this crystal coffin. Due to great demand, officials have extended the display time through to September of 2009. Among the pilgrims attending the Mass on Thursday, 24th of April, 2008, was 80-year-old Assunta Antikum, who's confined to a wheelchair. "I had a stroke 2 years ago. I'm paralysed and I want to walk again," she told the Reuters news agency. Whatever way you wish to view the display of this saint's body, and view is the operative word, it all adds up to a macabre spectacle. But Padre Pio has become one of the world's most popular saints. He attracted a large following before he died and is attracting an increasing following after he has died. Any visit to wards in our local Altmagelvin Hospital will reveal, as will any hospital, reveal numerous statues of Padre Pio, that little monk figure, you've no doubt seen him, He'll be strategically placed beside the beds of many Roman Catholic patients. He's the patron saint to whom they pray for recovery from their illnesses and from their diseases. There are more than 3,000 Padre Pio prayer groups scattered around the world with 3 million members. A 2006 survey by the magazine Famiglium Christianum found that more Italian Catholics pray to Padre Pio than to any other figure, including Jesus and, astonishingly, the Virgin Mary. So what are we missing here? We'll consider the history of Padre Pio, a little background information. Francesco Forgione was born to Grazio Mario and Maria Giuseppe Forgione, 25th of May 1887, in Piette Rilsina, down in the southern Italy. His parents made a living as shepherds. He was baptized in the nearby Santa Anna Chapel, later served as an altar boy in the same chapel. Piette Rilsina was a highly religious town. Had you been in there, you would have found that feast days of saints would have been celebrated right throughout the year. Religion had a profound influence on the Forgione family. The members of the family attended daily mass. They prayed the rosary every night. They abstained from meat 3 days a week in honor of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. He claimed that by the time he was 5 years of age, he had already taken the decision to dedicate his entire life to God. He is also said to have been inflicting penances upon himself, and to have been chided on at least one occasion by his mother for using a stone as a pillow and sleeping on a stone floor. He worked on the land up to the age of 10. He looked after that small flock of sheep that his family owned, and to some degree this held back his education. On the 6th of January 1903, at the age of 15, he entered into a Franciscan friary. Later in the month, he took on the habit, and they named him Fra, that is, Brother Pio, in honour of Pope St. Pius V, the patron saint of the town where he lived. He took then the simple vows of poverty and chastity and obedience. To commence a 6-year study for priesthood and to grow in family life, he travelled to the Friary of St. Francis of Assisi by ox cart. 3 years later, 29th of January 1907, he made his solemn profession. In 1910, he was ordained a priest. 4 days later, he offered his first mass at the parish church of Our Lady of the Angels. Now, because his health wasn't exactly tip-top at that time or at any other time in his life, he was allowed to go into an agricultural community, Our Lady of Grace, Capuchin Friary, located up in the mountains in the San Giovanni Rotondo. He stayed there until he died, except for a brief period of military service during World War I, where he served in the medical corps. I want to consider, having penciled in his background, some of the claims that were made by him and by those who knew him that make him stand out from all the others. His mother claimed that Francesco was able to see and speak with Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and his guardian angel, and that as a child he assumed that everybody was able to do this. As a youth, he was claiming that he had received heavenly visions and ecstasies. Some of those who were devoted to him say that he was able to foretell the future, as well as to know people's sins even before they came forward and confessed them. More impressive yet, for some, is the claim that Padre Pio was said to have had stigmata, or bleeding wounds of Jesus, on his hands and feet. Stigmata, whenever you hear that talked about, they're bodily marks, or sores, or sensations of pain, and they'll be in locations on the body corresponding to the crucifixion wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take the term from one of the lines of Paul in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 6 and verse 17, when he said, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Stigmata is the plural of the Greek word stigma, meaning a mark or a brand, such as you might have used to identify an animal or to set apart a slave. In a 1911 letter, Padre Pio wrote to his spiritual advisor, describing something that had been happening to him for a year. Then last night, he writes, something happened, which I can neither explain nor understand. In the middle of the palms of my hands, a red mark appeared, about the size of a penny, accompanied by acute pain in the middle of the red marks. The pain was more pronounced in the middle of the left hand, so much so that I can still feel it. Also under my feet, I can feel some pain. His close friend, Padre Agostino, wrote to him 4 years later, 1915, asking questions about when you first experienced visions, whether you've been granted the stigmatum, and whether you feel the pains of the passion of Christ, that's the crowning of thorns and the scourging. Padre Pio replied that he had been favored with visions ever since he'd gone into the friary. He wrote that although he had been granted the stigmatum, he'd been so terrified by this phenomenon that he'd begged the Lord to take them away. He didn't want the pain to be removed, he argued, only the visible wounds, because they were an indescribable, he said, an almost unbearable humiliation. The visible wounds disappeared at that point, but reappeared in September 1918 after the war. He also said that he was indeed experiencing the pain of the crown of thorns and the scourging of Jesus. Now, a tall tale is building here, but there's an extension to it yet. Between the 5th of August and the 7th of August, 1918, Padre Pio claimed to have a vision in which Christ appeared and pierced his side. As a result of this experience, he had a physical wound in his side. This occurrence within Roman Catholic circles is known as a transverberation, a piercing of the heart, indicating a union with the love of God. If you were to go to the St. John Cantheus Church in Chicago, in America today, you'd find there's a large framed square of linen bearing a blood stain from the wound of the transverberation of the heart in Padre Pio's side. And it's up there for public veneration. By early 1919, news about this stigmatic friar had spread around the secular world. His wounds were examined by many people, including doctors. People who had started rebuilding their lives after the end of World War I began to look to Padre Pio, and they saw in him a real symbol of hope. And those close to him said that other amazing things began to happen. He began, they claimed, to manifest several spiritual gifts, including the gifts of healing, bilocation. That means he was apparently present in two places at the one time. Levitation, prophecy, miracles, extraordinary abstinence from both sleep and nourishment. One account says that he went for a period of 20 days on one occasion with only the Eucharist, the wafer, no other nourishment. He had, they claimed, the ability to read hearts, the gift of tongues, the gift of conversions, and fragrance was being emitted from his wounds. They were said, those wounds of his, to have smelled like perfume or flowers. Really get the impression here that we're talking in the realm of Marvel comics. And it's outstripping Superman and all of the guys put together at the one go. Many pilgrims flocked to see him. He spent around 19 hours each day saying Mass, hearing confessions, corresponding, often sleeping no more than 2 hours each day. The accounts of those who stayed with Padre Pio until the end say that the stigmata had completely disappeared without even leaving a scar. Only a red mark, as if drawn by a red pencil, remained on his side, and even that disappeared. Notably, when they exhumed him, that is, if there was much flesh left, there was reportedly no sign of the stigmata. Well, those are the claims. What about the controversy? Because not everyone was convinced by these massive claims. In fact, a flood of accusations came pouring in against Padre Pio, and the accusations were carried as far and as high as the Holy Office in Rome, known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith since 1983, and these resulted in many restrictions being placed upon Padre Pio. He had accusers among the high-ranking archbishops of the church, the bishops, the theologians, and doctors out there in the secular realm as well. Those accusations against Padre Pio included charges of insanity, immoral behaviour with women, misuse of funds and deception, claims that he used carbolic acid to produce the wounds in order to gain fame, and also the claim that the reported odour of sanctity around him, that blood flowing with the smell of perfume or flowers, was really the result of self-administered eau de cologne. The founder of Rome's Catholic University Hospital concluded that Padre Pio was an ignorant and self-mutilating psychopath who exploited people's credulity. In short, he was accused of breaking all the three monastic vows, poverty and chastity and obedience. In 1923, he was forbidden to teach teenage boys in a school attached to the monastery because he was considered capable of perverting the fragile lives and souls of boys. Claims, controversy, censure. In the period between 1924 and 1931, the Holy See made various statements denying that those things occurring in the life of Padre Pio were due to any divine cause. At one point, they stopped him performing any priestly duties, like hearing confessions. The only thing he could do was to say Mass, and that had to be done in private. However, it seemed that the tide was beginning to turn in his favour. When in 1933 Pope Pius XI ordered the Holy See to reverse its ban on Padre Pio's public celebration of the Mass, the Pope said, "I have not been badly disposed towards Padre Pio, but I have been badly informed." In 1934 he was again allowed to hear confessions. He was also given the honorary permission to preach, despite never having taken an exam for the preaching license. And then Pope Pius XII, who assumed the papacy in 1939, encouraged devotees to get out there and to visit Padre Pio. Pope John XXIII, however, was not so convinced of Pio's virtues. According to a recent book, he considered Padre Pio to be a fraud and a womanizer. And in 1960, the Pope wrote about Padre Pio's immense deception. Early in the morning of September the 23rd, 1968, Padre Pio made his last confession and renewed his Franciscan vows. His body was buried on September the 26th in a crypt in the Church of Our Lady of Grace. His funeral attracted over 100,000 people, and he was often heard to say, and the people remembered it on the day of his death, "After my death, I will do more. My real mission will begin after my death." The final thing that we'll think about him in particular is his connections. The other popes veered this way and that with regard to him. Some in support, others in opposition. Enter Pope John Paul II. In 1947, as a young Polish priest, he later went on to become Pope John Paul II, he visited Padre Pio and made his confession to him. Bishop Wojciech wrote to Padre Pio in 1962 to ask him to pray for a doctor friend of his back in Poland who was thought to be suffering from cancer, and later that man's cancer was found to have regressed. Medical professionals were not able to offer any explanation as to why this had occurred. During the time of his pontificate, Pope John Paul II declared Padre Pio a servant of God in 1919. That's the first step to canonization. In 1997, declared him to be venerable. In 1999, on the advice of the congregation, John Paul II declared Padre Pio blessed and finally declared him a saint on the 16th of June 2002. He went to Pietrelcina on a pilgrimage to the San Giovanni Rotondo, And he dedicated the church there in memory of Padre Pio. The statue of St. Pio in Messina in Sicily attracted a lot of attention in 2002 when allegedly it wept tears of blood. Any study of Padre Pio's life will bring you face to face with the subject of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. And on the morning of his death, when he had the rosary in his hands, and though he didn't have the strength to actually say the Hail Marys aloud, but he repeated the words softly to the end, Geshu Maria, Jesus, Mary. At around 2:30 in the morning, he said, I see two mothers, taken to mean his mother and Mary. And then later he breathed his last. And with his last breath, he whispered, Maria. Just like John Paul II, a devotee of the goddess. Inverted commas, of course. But also there's idolatry in this. If you were to ask a Catholic today, to which saint do you turn? The answer might be something like this. Well, you know, it depends on what you want. Depends what the issue is, what the problem is, what you're looking for. You know, we have over 10,000 patron saints. And they will also quickly point out that, you know, we go to these and we pray to these and, you know, we don't worship the saints and we don't worship the angels that we invoke. At least we don't do it with the same degree of worship that we give to God. Very interesting indeed. They do worship angels. They do worship saints. They do worship Mary. But they justify this by dividing worship into three different categories. The first is latria, which is a worship given to God alone, said to be the highest form of worship. Then you have dulia, a form that is given to saints and to angels. And then thirdly, there's the form of worship called hyperdulia, higher than that given to the saints and to the angels. This is the worship that is given to Mary, who is believed by Rome to be higher than all creation. Now, the Bible knows nothing of such distinctions. And in the actual practice of the great bulk of Roman Catholics, they have no meaning at all. They don't appreciate these distinctions. If they're honest, they'll readily admit they know of no such distinction regarding different levels of adoration. When a Roman Catholic is bowing before a statue of Mary, singing to her, praying to her, crowning her with flowers, lighting candles at her feet, saying the rosary before her, their heart is totally given over to the worshipping and to the praising of Mary. No distinction is made between latria and hyperdulia. And should some heathen walk into a Roman Catholic church during one of their rituals in the honor of Mary, they would assume that Mary was a goddess, for the people are bowing and praying before her as though she were God. Big question is the worship of saints or Mary biblical? Well, the Bible is absolutely clear we are to worship God alone. Nehemiah 9 and 6, Revelation 15 and 4, among many other texts. The only instances of anyone other than God receiving worship in the Bible are false gods, the devil and his demons. And all those who follow the Lord refuse worship themselves. Peter refused to be worshipped in Acts 10, 25 and 26. We read tonight in Acts 14, 8 to 20, about Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, and how the people, when they saw them do miracles, they flocked around them and say, the gods have come down to us, and they were going to offer sacrifice unto them and worship them. And Paul and Barnabas put a stop to it. The holy angels refused to be worshipped. In Revelation 19 and 10, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, and the response is always the same, don't be worshipping us. Worship God and Him alone. Now again, a Roman Catholic will come and say, well, you know, we don't worship. That's not the word we use. Mary or the saints, we venerate them. But using a different word doesn't change the essence of what is being done. You see, the major way that Roman Catholics venerate Mary is by praying to Mary and praying to the saints. By prayer is an act of worship. When we pray to God, we're admitting we need His help. directing our prayers to anyone other than God is robbing God of the glory that is His alone. It's anti-biblical. It's not scriptural to pray to saints. It's not scriptural to pray to Mary. Another way that Catholics venerate Mary and the saints is by creating statues and images of them. They will use images of Mary, you've seen many of them about, and of the saints, and they'll use them as a kind of a good luck charm, and that's why many of them will bring in, not their Bible, but their little statuette of Padre Pio with them into hospital. He's a good luck charm that he'll want to smile on them and give them recovery and all the rest of it. Now, any surface reading of the Bible, indeed, will reveal this practice to be blatant idolatry. Exodus 20, 4-6. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12. 1 John 5 and verse 21. Let's be clear about it. Rubbing rosary beads is idolatry. Lighting candles before a statue or portrayal of a saint is idolatry. Burying a Joseph statue in hope of selling your home and countless other practices they do is idolatry. Dr. George Crowley was a great English Protestant stalwart in the 19th century. Rector of the parishes of St. Stephen Walbrook and St. Herbert. And on a sermon entitled Papal Rome, the Principles and Practices of Rome Alike, Condemned by the Gospel, preached in 1848, he said, Rome acknowledges hundreds of saints, which thus to her are gods. The Virgin stands at the head of the popish calendar, and Rome loads her with laborious titles of government and glory. She is declared the great protectress of the believing world, the giver of salvation, and the Queen of Heaven. A separate worship has been formed for her. Litanies have been invented in her honour, filled with rapturous repetitions of her name, and the Roman temples resound with a perpetual Ave Maria, which is an invocation, not a prayer. Now we could go right through the New Testament, stopping at Acts 17, 16-29, Romans 1, 25, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Colossians 3 and 5, Acts 15, 20-29, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 20-22, 1 John 5 and 21, Acts 14 and 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 11, Revelation 21, Revelation 22 and verse 15, and we have still only got a few examples brought together where God is saying, this is idolatry. Or we could dip right into the Old Testament. Let's not forget it in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31 or 27 and 15. In Job 31, 26-28. In Psalm 44 and 20 and 21. In Isaiah 42 and 17. Isaiah 45 and 16. In Jeremiah 3, the verses 1-11. In Ezekiel 16, verse 16-63. In Hosea 1 and 2. Hosea 2, verses 2-5. Habakkuk 1, 16. Go into Judges, into Chronicles, into Leviticus, into Ecclesiastes, into the Kings. And they're all with one voice, speaking against idolatry. 1 John 5, 21 tells us to keep ourselves from idols. Acts 14, 15 tells us you're to testify against idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, turn from idolatry. There's a brilliant passage back in Isaiah 44, verse 6-20, and there the logic of heaven is applied to this worship of idols. What do we do? Well, the safest route and the only route is to put our trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is our only mediator between God and man. Put away all of these external props, including the Virgin Mary, including Padre Pio, and all the rest, and worship God through Christ in spirit and in truth. When I heard the news that the body of Padre Pio had been exhumed, I immediately thought the Roman Catholic Church has formed history on this one. When the popes were fighting one against another, there were a couple of them who dug up a particular pope. And they cut off a couple of fingers and then they threw the fingers in the River Tiber, buried that body again. Another pope came along, he decided, I don't like him either. He was a former pope. And they dug him up, cut another few fingers off, threw them in the Tiber. They weren't exactly sparing each other. But I'm not thinking of that when I say that Roman Catholicism has form on this issue. If we have Padre Pio on one side, we have on the other side a contrasting case, who is John Wycliffe. After the body of Wycliffe, who lived from 1329 to 1384, lay for nearly 50 years in its grave, the Bishop of Lincoln ordered that Wycliffe's remains should be exhumed and unceremoniously burned in 1429. His ashes were taken and thrown with contempt into the River Swift. This hatred for Wycliffe was nothing new. It was just a continuation of what he had experienced right through the course of his life upon the earth. But why this inflammation of passion against him so long after his death? It wasn't his illustrious scholarship, though he became master of Balliol College in Oxford. But while people may have envied his position, it doesn't explain the zeal to dig up his lifeless corpse after more than four decades and burn it. Or he was a statesman of no mean achievement, rose to public prominence after he boldly asserted that the King of England owed no financial tribute to the Pope of Rome. John of Gaunt used Wycliffe as a successful diplomat, a very capable negotiator, and no doubt he made enemies as he went about in that sphere of activity, and yet those issues still don't explain why someone 40 years after he died would want to dig him up again and burn him and commit his ashes to the local river. Why did it happen? The reason for his body being exhumed and treated in the way it was is the simple reality that out of an affection to the truth of God, John Wycliffe attacked the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. He exposed the lazy lives of the monks and the worldly priests who were dragging down the church in his day. He proceeded beyond this exposure of clerical corruption to shake the very foundations of that system by speaking against transubstantiation, the doctrine of the Mass that held the whole Roman sacramental system together. He was the first person to publicly call the Pope the Antichrist. He also commenced a monumental work of translating the Bible so that every man, even the ploughboy, as he said himself, might possess the Word of God in his own language. He brought together and organized a band of faithful men, called them the Lollards, poor preachers, to not only read the Word of God to the people, but evangelically preach the Word of God throughout the country. And for all of this, he was formally condemned by church councils. He was hauled, by letter at least, before the Pope. Many were out to kill him, but the Lord mercifully allowed him to die peacefully on his own bed on New Year's Eve in 1384. However, his memory and his influence continued so strongly after he died that 30 years after his death, he was condemned by the Roman Catholic Council at Constance. Orders were given that his writings should be destroyed, his bones exhumed and burned, the ashes to be tossed into the local river, and somehow the church authorities believed that by burning his remains, they would wipe out his memory. Some chance. They were never going to be able to snuff out the influence of John Wycliffe's teachings that easily. Wycliffe's writings influenced John Huss to start a reformation of the church in Bohemia. Exactly 100 years after the burning of John Huss at the stake, Martin Luther comes and posts his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. It's often been remarked, and in fact, William Wordsworth has put this thought into verse, that when the Roman Catholic persecutors burnt Wycliffe's bones to ashes, threw them into the Swift, that little brook conveyed his ashes into the Avon River, the Avon into the bigger Severn, the Severn into the narrow seas, and those narrow seas into the main ocean. And by this means, the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now scattered throughout the world. Now do we stand with him, and will we have the torch of God's truth held high in our hands? Do we have a burning passion to communicate the truth of God's word in the face of error, and to equip others to do the same? In a world where the church is so inclined to compromise and do what man requires, we must scatter the seed of the word of God. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 encourage us. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Peter, quoting Isaiah 40 and 8 in part, states in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass." Look at it! He's saying, the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We've considered Padre Pio and his weird and wonderful claims. We've looked at the history briefly of a true child and saint of God, John Wycliffe, whom the Roman Catholic Church also exhumed, but exhumed not to put him on display, but to burn and scatter him as far as he could, put him totally out of any material existence. And in conclusion, we want to look at the highest contrast possible as we compare his dead body today, lying in a crystal coffin, with people from all over the world running in pilgrimage to it, with that of our living Saviour, who rules out of his borrowed tomb in Jerusalem in power. What's the contrast? Christ Jesus died once, then rose again by his own power, never to die again. They did not put his body on display. Now the doubters and the deceivers and all the amalgam of enemies, back at the day of his crucifixion and the day of his incarceration in that borrowed tomb, they would have put his body on display if they had been able, but they weren't. They would have said, "Now look, these disciples are preaching the gospel of a risen Jesus. Look into the case. He's not alive. He's still here." How they would have loved back then to have made a museum exhibit out of Jesus. But they couldn't. As Doddridge wrote, "Yes, the Redeemer rose. The Saviour left the dead, and o'er our hellish foes high raised his conquering head. In wild dismay the guards around fell to the ground and sunk away. Lo, the angelic bands in full assembly meet to wait his high commands and worship at his feet. Joyful they come and wing their way from realms of day to Jesus' tomb, and that tomb is empty." On resurrection, another contrast. Jesus still has the physical wounds of his crucifixion. They are not fake wounds. They were not caused by acid. They do not look today like a pencil line, or even they have gone away completely. There is no question about the reality and authenticity of the wounds of Jesus. To Thomas he said, John 20:27, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Could Padre Pio say that? You can be absolutely sure he couldn't ever do that. And it's in reference to Jesus the Messiah that the prophet speaks. In Zechariah 13 and 6, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And we'll be able to ask that in heaven. And he'll be glad to answer. In fact, the book of Revelation testifies that our Saviour in heaven is still showing the signs of his wounding at Calvary. Revelation 5 and 6, "Lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb," describe it, "a lamb as it had been slain," wounded still. Another contrast, Christ suffered for our sins, 1 Peter 3 and 18, "the just for the unjust." Why? That he might bring us to God. He suffered not to enslave us in the superstitions and blasphemies of Roman Catholicism's Mary worship or saint devotion or papal loyalty. He didn't suffer just to build a cult following around him. He suffered to bring us to God. Another contrast, Jesus rose from the dead to actually work for his people. Not to lie as a museum specimen in a glass case for duped pilgrims to wander around, admire and invoke. There is in this and all the other facts that I've just quoted a clear line of demarcation between the true and the false. Charles Wesley, he said about Jesus, now that he's risen, what is he risen to do? He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood for sin did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away. The presence of his son, his spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. Padre Pio, in decomposed or reconstructed body form, the mixture of flesh and prosthetics can do nothing for you, I, or anybody. Jesus lives to work for us. And right now, he's engaged in intercession for us. Another contrast, Christ Jesus is the sole king and head of his church and doesn't depend upon the decision of an earthly man or a collection of earthly men to exalt him. Doesn't need a pope to come along and say, now we can term him venerable. Now we can say he's blessed. Now we can elevate him further and call him a saint. God has already done that. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Final 2 points, Christ alone should be worshipped as he is God. Throughout the New Testament, you'll discover that worship due to God was given to Christ. A clear proof that he himself was God. Matthew 28, 19, Luke 24, 52, John 5, 23, Acts 7, 59 and 60, and so many more references where Jesus was worshipped as God. There's no problem in worshipping him. There is in worshipping Padre Pio a deceptive man. The final point of contrast, our Lord will reappear in power, great glory, to gather his redeemed to himself, to be crowned with glory and honor before them, to rejoice eternally in their heartfelt praises. Padre Pio has come back, and how? At the end of a spade. They've dug him up and they've laid him flat in a case, having done what reconstruction work they deemed acceptable on him. And the followers that are now flocking around are not being led into grace in Christ and through grace to glory, but they're being deceived and deluded, and if they don't change, will be damned. What an awful legacy. It'll not matter when Jesus comes how many Hail Marys anybody has performed, how many good deeds as specified by Roman Catholicism they have done. What will be key, and this applies to all of us, will be what we have done with the Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son and our Saviour. Padre Pio will be raised, will be tried, will be condemned before the judgment bar of God as a pretender, a cheat, a purveyor of false religion that has enslaved the minds and lives and damned the souls of millions. So we ask the question, Padre Pio, powerful saint or prosthetic fraud? Don't be chasing after him or anything like him or any other little self-made idol that you've created. I direct you to Christ, who is the only powerful Saviour.